Hey friends, how are we doing? Today we return to our study of Luke's gospel. As we do, let's prepare our hearts to hear God's voice. Bow your heads with me. Father, I pray you take the truth of the text and apply it to our lives. Show us today what love looks like. Show us how to love like you love. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son, whom you sent because you loved us. Amen. I too want to wish a happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. You'll be thrilled to know that the Yankee Candle Company has come up with a new line of candles just for you. Just in time for Father's Day, last month Yankee introduced man candles. Little did you know, 90% of candles are purchased by women. So Yankee wanted to broaden their appeal to a masculine audience. They hope, for instance, to woo men with their new fragrance, Riding Mower. Really, what do you think about freshly cut grass? You like this? Come on, guys. Tell me what you think. Yeah? Hope you don't have allergies. Yeah? I mean, it's something. Oh, come on. You're leaning over. You got to have that. Yeah? Sorry, it doesn't have the smell of fuel from your flooded mower engine. Here's another one. It's called First Down. No, not the locker room smell. This candle combines the scents of orange, patchouli, vetiver, and leather. You want to try this one? I'll come over here for this one. Here we go. Any football fans? You know, on the Yankee website, they boast that this candle is just as exciting as game day. Okay. Now, here's one that's very popular. And by the way, these are wildly best-selling candles for them. I'm not kidding you. This one is called 2x4. Yankee Candle claims, and I'll quote, "The warm, unmistakable scent of freshly planed wood and sawdust evokes a sense of confidence and quality." Now, can you smell confidence? I mean, it really is, isn't it? I don't know what that would smell like if you lit it. But somebody's going to find out. I want to take a quick survey. Do I have any adoptive or foster fathers in the room? Raise your hand. Okay, let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4. Keep them up. We are absolutely just thrilled. Do we have 4? Is that right, Tara? Am I counting 4? Guess what? You're all going home with a candle. What do we like here? Okay. I'm just going to give you what I have, and you guys can figure it out. So, no, really, raise your hands again. You guys don't mind if we do a little delivery, do we? And so, here, you get first. I'm on the wood line. Right there. See, I came to you first. What do we got? Right over here. What do we like? What do you like?
First down.
First down? There it is. You guys, would you hand that down to him? Yeah, that'll do it. That's one of them. So there we go. Where are we at? Here, pick. Oh, this is good. This is good. Take your pick. You like that? And what do we got? We got Riding Mower or Riding Mower? There it is. We'll just hand that down to him. Thank you. All right. Give him a hand. Seriously, for all of you dads, thank you for giving your life to a great, great work of God. If you're a dad, if you're a future dad, no matter how old your kids are, will you do this? Make sure your kids see your love. I mean, if you get something right, get that right. Make sure your kids know how much you love them. It's more important than lavish vacations. It's more important even than saving for college. Make sure they know you love them. God models this love of a father for us. It's an unconditional love. He models it for dads. He models it for moms and friends and brothers and co-workers. Jesus considered love to be a defining quality of his people. John chapter 13 and verse 35, he said to his disciples, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." He says, people who don't know him will recognize people who do know him by their love. How are we doing with that? Are we known by our love? Or do they know us by our boycotts and our blogs? Do they know us by our fights over finances and politics? How many of them know us by our unforgiveness, our judgmentalism? You look back over the last 2,000 years, consider how much hatred and violence God's people have thrust upon the world in the name of Jesus. Throughout history, people have been ostracized and rejected, beaten and burned at the stake by people claiming to bear the gospel, which, by the way, means good news. Jesus said, love one another. Jesus said, love your neighbor. But we've defined our neighbor so narrowly. We love only those who think like we think and believe like we believe. Jesus said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this would be easy if you all weren't so different from me. What's wrong with you people? But we come from different races and different generations and different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some of you grew up liberal. Some of you grew up libertarian. One of my closest friends is a self-described liberalitarian. Here in John 13, Jesus points to all of our differences. And he says, your love is loud. Words are great, but love is louder. If you really want to get the world's attention, get really good at loving one another. The problem for many Christ followers is that our words are cranked up while our love is on mute. No wonder they're tired of hearing from us. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. We've heard the messages. We've seen the miracles. Today, our text takes us again to a place of solitude with Jesus. Chapter 6 and verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke often mentions Jesus pulling away to pray, but this time it seems his prayer has a specific purpose. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now, the purpose of his prayer appears to be the selection of his disciples. Jesus is followed by many, but from among the many, he chooses a few and trains them to become leaders and teachers in their own right. That's what a rabbi does. A rabbi chooses apprentices. We would call them disciples. They called them Talmudim. Jesus chooses 12, an unmistakable reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. And he designates them apostles. An apostle is an emissary, a representative. So Jesus, after a night of praying, a night of seeking God the Father, on whom should I select? He handpicks the following men. Chapter 6, verse 14. Simon, whom he named Peter. His brother Andrew. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. Simon, who was called the Zealot. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, these disciples were his apostles, his special representatives to the world. He intended the world to see his love through them. It was to these gentlemen that he said, by your love, all men will know that you're my disciples. So why in the world would he pick these guys? Those of you who are more familiar with the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, you'll remember some of the stories. You know about Peter. Sure, he was a natural-born leader. But through the Gospels, he reveals himself to be impulsive and brash, often speaking before thinking. Not always an easy guy to love. Take James and John. In Mark 3, Jesus gives them the Aramaic name Boanerges. It means sons of thunder. The text doesn't explain why he gave them, but most scholars wonder if it refers to their temperament. A little later in Luke 9, we'll see James and John volunteer to call down fire upon a Samaritan village that didn't accept them. Oh, and then a little later, with their mom's help, they pull Jesus out of earshot and request that they get to be the ones to sit at his right hand and his left hand in the coming kingdom. Ooh. Well, that didn't go over too well with the other disciples. Then take Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas. And the few glimpses we get of him, he's the Debbie Downer of the group. When Jesus planned to travel to Judea, the disciples warn him of the danger, but Jesus has his mind made up. So Thomas says, well, we might as well all go with him and die. Some people think that comment expresses courage, and they may be right. Or maybe it's just old Thomas. And there's Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a political party in Israel. They were extremists committed to overthrow the Roman government. Remember, Jerusalem is occupied by Rome, the Roman Empire. These extremists were committed to use violence if necessary. Now, Luke also mentions Judas Iscariot. Besides the obvious, there's more to his story. That word Iscariot may mean man of Caryote, identifying his place of origin, but it's also possible that Iscariot was a Semitic form of the word Sicarius. A Sicarius was a dagger or a short sword. And in those days, the Sicarii were a political group like the Zealots who were outraged by the Roman government. They received their names because they carried daggers under their cloaks so that they would be ready in the moment to kill a Roman authority if they had the opportunity. Now, with both Zealots and the Sicarii, the only people they hated as much as the Romans were the Jews who helped the Romans. Like tax collectors. What was the occupation of the disciple Matthew? Awkward. Jesus chooses 12 men from different backgrounds with different temperaments and different personalities. They came from different political parties. They disagreed about how government should work, who should tell whom what to do, to further complicate matters. In those days, politics and religion were so intertwined they couldn't be easily separated. In those days, people separated their individual, they supported their individual political opinions by deeply held religious conviction. They supported them with passion as they purported their scriptures and their texts, which made their disagreements loud and long and livid. Aren't you glad those days are gone? Jesus gathers this group around him in spite of their differences, because of their differences, and he says to the world, cover your ears, their love's gonna be loud. I mean, if these guys can get it, if these guys can not just get along, but love one another, what will that say to the world? But we're forced to face a reality today. Jesus said they'd know us, they know we're his disciples by our love. But I'll tell you, some of the nastiest arguments I've seen did not occur on television or in the movies. Some of the ugliest fights happen in church. I've heard tales of churches splitting over carpet colors and casseroles. Church people spend vast amounts of energy debating ideology, debating theology. We fuss and fume about minute matters of doctrine. We get all red-faced and huffy, dare I say, hateful, as we argue the facets of the love of Jesus. I know God is so pleased with our pursuit of truth. And this is wonderful. And some of us are really passionate about truth, about belief, about doctrine. We should believe this and not that. And that is wonderful. But if to you, defending the faith requires demeaning and degrading another believer, then let the faith defend itself. You're not helping. I have to wonder if the Holy Spirit would be more pleased if our rhetoric was saturated with love and grace and respect rather than the vitriol. Here's my prayer. God, help us to discuss the things of God in a way that honors God. Well, it didn't take long for these 12 gentlemen to have disputes that needed to be sorted out. After Jesus ascended into heaven in the early days of the church, conflict broke out. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote several letters to different churches that had to do with resolving conflict. One of them was a letter to the church at Philippi. One of Paul's primary purposes in this letter is to address a division in the church. So he wanted to talk to them about unity. And this is what he says. First, let me introduce you to two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. We've talked about them before. These ladies are in the midst of a dispute within that church. We have no idea what they're fighting about. I think that's intentional on God's part. The vagueness helps us to apply it to our contemporary circumstances. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about unity. He pleads with the church. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. I mean, you see, this is already a run-on, isn't it? For those of you who know English grammar. Well, you should see this sentence in Greek, because the sentence actually begins in verse 1 and it doesn't end until verse 4. It's out of control. And it's a very emotional sentence. You could see Paul piling on the emotion to get their attention before he makes his request. Now some of you like to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. It's called The Message. The Message isn't a translation per se. It's a paraphrase. But one of the brilliant things about what Dr. Peterson did is when he looked at the original texts in Greek or in Hebrew or in Aramaic, one of the major things that he wanted to drag over into our language was tone. And I think he accurately captures the tone of the Apostle Paul. Here's his version of Philippians 2 and verse 1. He says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Here's that favor, verse 2. And make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul pleads with zealots and Hellenists, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul pleads with Democrats and Republicans, Calvinists and Arminians, mourning people and people who can't stand mourning people. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. We don't have time to unpack the whole text this morning, but I want to talk about what it means to be like-minded. I mean, what if you all really were just like me? Wouldn't that rock? Yeah, you'd all be clean freaks, sipping iced tea, listening to black gospel music. Problem is, that's not unity, that's uniformity. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not about homogenization. The Greek word there for like-minded, phronete, it doesn't mean we need to think the same way about everything. It's not having the same feelings or the same opinions about something. It's about having the same attitude or disposition. Okay, what's that disposition? Verse 3, remember in Greek, it's all one sentence. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We've unpacked this text in detail before, and we'll do it again in the future. For now, I'll simply note, this attitude is an attitude of selflessness, humility. It's not an attitude of winning. Verse 5, we see the same language. He says, your attitude, your disposition, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe how our Lord gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. Now, if we loved each other like that, with that disposition, it would get people's attention, all right. When we disagree, and we will disagree, what if we disagreed with that disposition? When we argue, and we will argue, what if we argue with that attitude? Well, people would come running to see, what in the world is going on? Now, I've told you before about the context of the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison in Rome. He had started this church at Philippi. They hadn't heard that Paul was in prison. When they found out, they sent a messenger, Epaphroditus, some 40-day journey to Rome. Paul's thrilled to see him. Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi that will be returning with Epaphroditus to that city. And when that letter comes back, that's the letter we have today. When that letter arrives at the church in Philippi, it's not like they just distributed copies to all the church members, right? You can't do that. So what would happen is someone would read from the parchment aloud to the congregation, okay? That's how this letter would have been first heard by the church members. Now, remember our two ladies in Philippi? Euodia and Syntyche? Put yourself in Euodia's shoes. Put yourself in Syntyche's shoes when she hears, read aloud, chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Imagine sitting in church, listening to Paul's letter, and hearing your name called out in front of everyone. Paul names names. Now, it's unusual for Paul to do this. But in the Greco-Roman culture, it would have been a sign of disrespect to leave their names anonymous. Besides, it seems that everyone knows about this conflict. I mean, it's just a reality for this church, and they're not really sure how to deal with it, and it's probably become the elephant in the room, and nobody's talking about it. Notice Paul's repetition. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. That mimics what's happening in Greek. He gives each woman her own verb. He pleads with them individually. He doesn't take sides. And then he asks them to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, when we read that in English, you know what that sounds a lot like? Fix it. Or just pick an opinion and choose to agree. And that's really frustrating. Because if you're really at odds with someone, if you really disagree with someone, well, how do you just arbitrarily pick who's right? Well, that would be difficult, but that's not what Paul's saying. That word agree is from the same word group as before. Paul doesn't mean have the same opinion. He means have the same disposition. That disposition of love, selflessness, humility, servanthood, giving up your rights so that others might live. Whew. Now, let's take that and apply that to our everyday conversations and our interactions with one another. Talk about how we talk about doctrine. We need to discuss our beliefs. I mean, it's important. Let's reason together. Within our community, with other church communities. I mean, it's great to talk about what's right and what's wrong, but folks, let's just do it with the same disposition. Because the way you argue may be just as important as your argument. Sure, we'll be bold where the Bible's bold, but even when the Bible's bold, we don't need to be obnoxious or unloving. Being right is no excuse for behaving wrong. It's not. What about when we talk about politics? My. When we talk about politics, and we will talk about politics, and we should talk about politics. But what if we did so with that same disposition of love, selflessness, humility, not this attitude of winning? How different would our conversations sound? Jesus collects this group of 12, and they're different. Oh my, are these blokes different from one another? And in their cases, different probably meant difficult. Who are the most difficult people for you to love? Loud people? Liberal people? Needy people, self-involved people, immature people, negative people. You know, for some it's not just differences of opinion. I mean, it's actually sin. And we all have junk in our lives. And we come together and we learn from each other. And we certainly learn from the Lord. And we let the Spirit work in us. And we're growing, hopefully, becoming better women and men, but the fact of the matter is we sin and we use harsh words with one another and those things happen. And I think most of us mostly have grace with each other for those things, but then there's that one sin. You know, that one personality type, that one particular sin that people have, maybe it's a temper, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's biting words, maybe it's sarcasm, who knows what it is for you, but there's that one, like that hot button sin for you. And you just want nothing to do with people like that. Almost guarantee you, God's going to sit him next to you next week in church. I mean, really. You know, sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? And I wonder if it's all a part of the plan. What if we could learn to love like that? Colossians 3. Paul tells us about our new life in Christ. He reminds us who we are. He reminds us that as humans, we are created in God's image. And he boldly proclaims, verse 11, here, that is, in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, or Christ is all and is in all. We have many differences. Race, gender, you may have grown up on the other side of the tracks. Barbarian, that word barbarian, barbaros in Greek, originally was a pejorative term. The word is onomatopoeic. That means it's a word that sounds like what it means. Barbaros. When this people group earned their name, it was originally meant to mock their unintelligible speech. Bar, 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 bar. So that's what people called them. Scythians. The Scythians lived in Scythia and were known in the ancient world for their uncouth savagery. These people were animals. But it's not by accident that Paul draws attention to them. He selects a couple of the most difficult people groups to love and says, welcome to Christ's kingdom. He says, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. Okay. In the early days of the church, Roman historians and social critics were baffled how among the followers of Jesus, even the lines of freemen and slaves were erased. No one could figure it out. Now, Paul's not asking you to ignore your heritage. He's saying the things that make us different can no longer divide us. He's saying, in Christ, we have something in common that supersedes skin color or salary or nation of origin. The distinctions that once set us apart, making some feel elite and others discarded, those distinctions have been torn down by the power of the gospel, because Christ is all and is in all. Now, I want you to imagine with me a community where the rich embrace the poor and the poor don't feel intimidated around people with means. I want you to imagine a community where African Americans accept Asians, Latinos call Caucasians brother. Imagine a community where Republicans have life-giving, thought-provoking conversations with Democrats. Imagine a community where plumbers embrace PhDs, where uptight people love laid-back people, where cheerleaders hang out with band nerds. It's a community where Christ is all and is in all. You say, Troy, if we lived like that, the whole world would want to come see what's going on here. John 13, verse 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, let's do this. Let's do this. By the power of God's Spirit in and among us. Let's do this together. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for our diversity. And we celebrate that. And we welcome more diversity. I pray you make us into a community of such a powerful, powerful love that we learn to get along, that we learn to love one another through every disagreement, through every argument, through every difference of opinion. Make us that kind of community. When we talk about our faith, may we do it in a way that honors you. When we talk about our politics, may we do it in a way that honors you. As this political season approaches quickly, and we think about big issues, important issues like the economy or healthcare, or immigration and national security and war, as we wrestle with these political issues personally, as we wrestle with them in our community, I pray we do it with that same disposition that you modeled for us so perfectly. I pray that you take what you're already doing and continue to do it. Bringing your people together, unified under one spirit and one purpose. You. You're the thread, the common denominator. You're the one who takes all of our differences and overshadows them, so that we can all come together to know you more. Help us to live like that. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Maybe you came this morning with a need. And if you did, I want to encourage you to join us here at the front. There will be some people who'd love to pray for you. Dads, Tara said, as you leave, we have a gift we want to give you. It's not a candle, but it's a different kind of light, and it's kind of cool. And we thank you for all you've done and are doing. For all of you, I want to leave you with a blessing that's from another passage in Scripture. It's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't have time to look at every word here, but I'll tell you, this is an emotional sentence. Go out of your way. Take great pains to maintain unity. There's an urgency behind his language. It's almost like there's a crisis. Do everything in your power to maintain unity. So here's my blessing. May you make every effort to keep the unity of God's Holy Spirit in our church, in our community, in our city, at work, on the internet. Help us make it so, we pray, Lord Jesus. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.